Good morning. It's a blessing to be with you, a privilege really. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Last week, Rick Bellis got us started in the chapter. And he was showing us the best kind of fishing. And the fishermen all said, amen, right? The best kind of fishing. Jesus had met with some of his disciples, and he brought them really ultimate success in their business adventure. They were at the peak of their fishing business. They had just pulled in the biggest catch ever. They could have said, wow, we have it really going on here, and we can, we're living large. But he said, no, I've got something better for you. From now on, you'll be fishers of men. And so we saw the great fisherman himself last week. And this morning, we want to see the great physician as he takes his disciples around Galilee. This great Galilean ministry that he's embarked upon, the beginning of his public ministry. It's significant that he's in Galilee. Galilee is up in the north area by the Sea of Galilee, otherwise known by other names, Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Gennesaret, depending on what the popular city is at the time. But Galilee is in the northern border, and it's where the invading armies come in. And in Galilee, not only are there significant amounts of Israelites, but there's also Gentiles. It's significant that Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, because he's reaching out to us as Gentiles, as well as the Jews. And so we're going to see the great physician as he shows us how terrible our sin is and how helpless we are to try and make things right with God. He shows us that our souls need him as the doctor, because the diagnosis is terminal. So starting in verse 12, Jesus, while he was in one of the cities in Galilee, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Clean from what? Leprosy is known today as Hansen's disease. It's caused by a slow-growing type of bacteria that affects the nerves, the skin, and other areas, causes discoloration, and in severe cases, disfigurement and deformities. Today, with early diagnosis, you can be treated with MTDs, since the early 1980s. And the disease can be arrested, but it can't really be cured. You can arrest the disease and stop the disease, but the damage that has been done to the body cannot be reversed. Today, there are more than 200,000 new cases reported every year. And there are 3 million people today living with irreversible disabilities. If you're worried about leprosy in the United States, yes, there are about 100 cases, new cases every year. Don't play with armadillos. Look it up. The Texas state animal is a known carrier of the bacteria. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 13 tells us that a person with leprosy is declared unclean. It means that the person had to go around. He had to tear his clothes. He had to put a covering over his mouth and cry, "Unclean! Unclean!" to warn people that they're around. And to prevent it from spreading, the individuals had to live outside the camp, and they were ostracized by the whole community. They were left homeless and without the support of family and friends. Our passage tells us that this man was covered with leprosy. Maybe it was in the final stages. It was an advanced case. It was a hopeless prognosis and no known treatment. He's without hope. It's a picture of sin. Leprosy is the picture of how God sees our sin and how it defiles us and results in separation. As the individual is cast out from the camp and ostracized from society, so sin in our hearts cuts us off, not from each other, but from God. It's ugly, it's cruel, and it's destructive. The Bible tells us that all have sinned. We're all guilty. The wages of sin is death. That's the death penalty of eternal death in a place called hell. And yet we live for myself. We live for my needs, my pleasures, my addictions, my fantasies. What can I get away with? What can I accumulate? But you say, "Oh, I'm a nice person. I help others." Yes, because it's what you choose to do while you ignore your Creator, your good deeds, while commendable, are not going to have any impact in your relationship with God until you come to Jesus as this man did. Sin destroys lives, and no matter how you lived, at the end the Bible states it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. It all ends in destruction without Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. See, our sins are an offense against God because He is absolutely holy, absolutely perfect and pure, without sin, and sin will not be tolerated in His presence. And He came and He implored Jesus. He implored Jesus. He was desperate. Have you ever been desperate? Desperate. He was so desperate that this ostracized, homeless, familyless, pitiful man was willing to go against religious Levitical law and dare to approach the rabbi. Have you ever been that desperate? This man saw that Jesus was his only answer. And he fell on his face. He was humble. That's really humble. To fall on your face before a man you've never met. And he says, "If you're willing." Now, we look at that and we say, "Well, if, oh my." This is not the if saying, you know, "Are you able to do this? Are you really capable here? If you're willing." It's not a question of ability. It's a question of willingness. "Lord Jesus, if you would look at me and see the great problem that I have, if you're willing, you could take care of it. You could heal me." He's making a request for something which he had no right to ask for. "You can make me clean." Oh, what would that be like to be clean? to be without leprosy, to have my skin clear as a baby's bottom, we like to say. To have the deformities restored. To have my face clear, my eyes able to see, my lungs able to breathe. To not fear what the next manifestation of the disease is going to be, but to live in confidence that I'm in perfect health. What would that be like? What would it be like, brothers and sisters, to be without sin? What would it be like to live with a clean heart, to live pure, not only before each other, not only respected here, but respected in heaven before God, able to walk freely, justified, uncondemned, without sin that separates? What must that be like? And Jesus stretched forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. The painting somebody drew, maybe that's something about what it looked like. But he said, "I am willing. I am willing. You who dared to approach me against Levitical law, you who have no right to make this claim, you who have nothing to offer me, I am willing." And he stretched forth his hand. And immediately his flesh was made clean and pure, and now he could walk in society, he could go about, he can hug his family. If he had children, he could now grasp his children. He could think about the possibility of having a job and not having to sit there in his rags and beg for alms and be ignored like so much street trash. He's freed from the disease of leprosy. He can enter his own house. He can come inside the city. He's freed from all that condemned him. And Jesus ordered him to tell no one, but go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for the cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. Some people like to determine if after Jesus has interacted with somebody, we ask, are they saved? And the scriptures doesn't tell us. Certainly doesn't tell us in this example. I like to think that this guy became a follower of Jesus. The reason I think that, and you may disagree, but the reason I think that is because Jesus seemed to think that he had a testimony. He wanted him to go and share his testimony with the priest. The book of Mark tells us that he didn't do that. It says that in Mark 1:45, it says that he went about, he spread it all around. And the result was that larger crowds came to Jesus. But what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that Jesus didn't need large crowds. He Jesus needed a testimony there at the temple. Think about what this would have involved. This man is a cured leper. A man like this hasn't been seen for 1,200 years in Israel. The two chapters dealing with leprosy in Leviticus of chapter 13 and 14. But chapter 14 talks about the cleansing of a leper. It's never been used. It's a passage probably in Bible school that they kind of go over. Yeah, here it is, but we never see that, so let's move on. We never see a cleansed leper. And when you go through chapter 13, oh, it's precious. I was going to show it to you, but we don't have time. It's so precious because it talks about how the cleansing of the leper involves two doves and a scarlet thread and two lambs. And it's beautiful how the one dove and the one lamb takes on the sin, the represented sin and disease. And the blood of that one is used to transfer on to the live one, and the live one is let go. It's beautiful. But we don't talk about that, because that never happens. That never happens. What would happen if this man walked into the temple, presented himself to the priest as Jesus commanded, and said, "Here I am, break out the dusty scroll. We're going to go through the cleansing. And you are going to ceremonially declare me cleansed like you haven't done in 1,200 years." He didn't need the large crowds. He did need a testimony. The testimony that would have come into that temple, that would have gotten them up on their feet and would have shaken the priesthood to the core. Missed opportunity. Why? Because he was happy, he was cleansed, and he was shouting about and going about and telling and banging the drum. "I'm cleansed, praise God, I'm cleansed." And yet Jesus said, "No, I want you to go to the priest." When Jesus gives a command, we don't always understand the deeper meanings of it, but it's important that we obey. Stop trying to double-think the Lord Jesus Christ and what He says. Stop trying to analyze the Bible and get out of these little commands that we think are intrusive into our lives. Let's obey Jesus the way Jesus wants us to. And go to the temple and be a testimony to the people that may not otherwise hear. We don't know all the reasons that Jesus has for the commands. But the large crowds, they gathered to be healed of their sicknesses. Would they come if there was just a message? If there was just a message by some average person who loves Jesus and talks to them about obedience, talks to them about the simple things of the gospel, of how sin destroys lives, of how Jesus dying on the cross is the only hope. Would they come for a message like that? Without the entertainment, without the miracles, without the bright lights and the great music? Would they come for that? It's no wonder that Jesus took himself away to pray in a secluded place, as we see in Mark. He went away to the wilderness to pray. Luke speaks of Jesus as a man of God, as a man of prayer, more than any other gospel. Why does Jesus need to pray? Doesn't he have all divine power? In other places, we read that Jesus was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. They worked as a team. He lived as we are to live. He is our example. Jesus worked through the power of the Holy Spirit, just as we're to work through the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't call us to a life that we can't live, that he didn't try living. And so he needed the power of God to do the will of God. And so he spent time with his Father. And we worshiped him quite a bit for that this morning at the breaking of bread. And it was precious. He's our example. Closeness with his Father. We move on. Jesus moves on. Another town, another day. We don't know the time between these two stories. But in verse 17, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come to every village, from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. That was his job. He was to preach the kingdom of God. In chapter 4, he said, I need to go to the other cities. And here he is in another city. It appears that this happened not on a Sabbath. This is a weekday. It appears also that he's not in a synagogue. He's in a private home. And so we have the setting. It's one of the towns around Galilee. It's a weekday. It's in a private house. Mark tells us that the town was called Capernaum, and that was his headquarters. And he was teaching. I wonder what the topic was. Ten Bible reasons for you to live large. How to grab from God all that you can. How to guarantee blessings for your business and family. I don't think so. He was talking about a kingdom of people who loved each other and loved God above all else. And what it takes to live that way. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there. Now, only Luke gives the description of the people, the crowd. And he notes that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there. Oh, my. The teachers of the law, observing the creator of the law, the fulfiller of the law, and the enforcer of the law. Do you think they were there to learn? We'll see. They were sitting there. And oftentimes this is raised, oh, they're sitting there. They're in their pride and their riches and their glory. And they're sitting there and everybody else is standing. Well, that's just normal. The leaders of the land had been gathered here. And so it was proper for them to sit and for others to stand. And Jesus didn't have any problem with it. And he showed no disrespect. But these had come from Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, men of learning and influence all over the country. This was a large gathering of leadership here. This was not just a little tent meeting or house meeting. They had gathered. That means that they planned this. There had been communication. Hey, you heard about Jesus? Yeah, he's a rabbi or teacher or something. Yeah, he's up there in Galilee. Yeah, he's doing some miracles, is what we hear. And he's talking about a new kingdom. What do you think? I don't know. Better go check him out. sounds like might be heresy. Maybe he's after our jobs. Are we going to have the same jobs after he's done? Now, normally, it is the job of a spiritual shepherd to check out those who are claiming to be shepherds. It would be the job of the elders of this church to check out somebody who was desiring to be a teacher of any kind, anything from Sunday school all the way up, nursery. And that's just a normal job of a spiritual shepherd. But their intent was not to see if this guy was for real. Their intent was to challenge him. It was more like when Jeremiah was sent to Israel in Jeremiah 18, and the leaders said, "Come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Come, let us strike him with our tongue and let us give no heed to his words." And that's exactly what they did. And some men were carrying upon a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him and set him down in front of him, Jesus. Some men, don't overlook some men. Some men represents a lot of what we as Christians are all about. Some men, think about this. Mark tells us that he was carried by four men, four really great friends. Four friends who saw their other friend, their fifth friend, had been paralyzed. And he needed to get to Jesus because paralysis, there was no known cure for paralysis. They didn't even know what it was. He couldn't move. He couldn't help himself. And so they put him on a bed or a stretcher or a blanket of some sort, and they carried him. They got on each corner and they carried him to this house. And they loved him. And you know that's how people are brought to Jesus. It's through friends, through family, through people who love them, who have a personal connection with them. That's how people come to Jesus. Most people. Other workers are helpful. The preaching is helpful. Sunday school teachers, the discovery groups, the evangelism. But it all works together, and we all grab a corner of the stretcher, and we help carry a person to Jesus. And it's a beautiful picture. They didn't offer excuses. "Oh, well, you know, I'm busy today. I got to mow the lawn. I can't preach. I don't know what to say. Can you bear a burden?" "You can't talk well. Can you weep well? Can you bear a burden? Can you weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? Can you show compassion?" How we draw people to Jesus. Working as a team. A family prays for their lost father. Parents pray for a child who's wayward. And then we seek help. We ask others to help join us, join our team, and pray for this individual. And we carry a corner of the stretcher. This man was paralyzed. He had lost the power to move any part of his body, perhaps except his head. It likely happened in the last few years. It was worsening with time. And so the great concern of the friends. And all of this time, they had been wondering, what are we going to do? What can we do? How can we help our friend? I don't know. I have no answers. And then Jesus comes to town. Oh, that Jesus comes to town. And he's holding me. Hey, I hear that new rabbi, Jesus. He's a miracle worker and he's preaching over at the house. What? Let's take our friend and let's take him to Jesus. And they go and they get a stretcher and they get on the four corners and they come. And there's the house. It's obvious because there's a great crowd of people around it. And they could barely hear Jesus' voice as he preached. And they come up, and they're against a wall of people. And they can't get through. And you know, maybe today we would look back and say, oh, look at the stretcher. Oh, yeah, you know, get them. We might say that, but not this crowd. They were not partying. They might have said something. Make way! We have a sick, paralyzed man here. He needs to see the rabbi. And he didn't, and they wouldn't. They wouldn't even turn around. Most friends might give up at that point, but not these friends. These are good friends, and they looked up. And they saw the stairs on the side of the house that go up the side of the building. And they got there and said, okay, be careful now, don't drop them. And they go up the stairs. Have you ever walked upstairs with a stretcher? I haven't, but I think it's hard. And they got up on the roof. Be careful, don't drop them. And now they have to find out, how do we get this man to Jesus? And they hear his voice down below. And he's preaching the kingdom of God. And they echolocate, you know, just like the whales and the dolphins. Is he over here? No. Oh, there he is. There he is. I can hear him distinctly. Okay, we don't want to put him right on Jesus' head. Let's pull it back over here. And then they start digging out the tiles. This is not some thatched roof easy thing. Mark says they had to dig into the roof. And they took up tiles. And they took up dirt. And they took up stones. And then they took up the underlying thatch. And they got between the beams. And they said, careful now, careful, don't drop him. And they lowered him down, down, down in front of Jesus. What if that was your house? And your wife is sitting there. You've been listening to the rabbi here, and your wife is tugging on you. You seeing this? I thought you took care of the rats last week. But the opening comes, and the sunshine comes through, and they're thinking, okay, well, we have a skylight now. But then the skylight is covered up and the stretcher comes down. And this man who cannot move, except maybe for his head, comes down. And he has no words. He has no explanation. He is just prostrate before Jesus. What's going to happen? There he is, sitting, resting before Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, and not a word is spoken. Why? You know, if I was one of the friends, I'd be up on the roof, I'd be hanging my head through the hole, because I'm kind of stupid that way. And I'd try and offer an explanation. Sorry, ma'am, we'll fix it. Jesus, he's paralyzed. He's paralyzed. He can't move. Right? We'd try and do that, wouldn't we? Not a word. Not a word. Jesus knows. He knows. He saw the man's condition. He instantly knew. He knew exactly what cells in the body were causing the problem. You didn't educate Jesus. But he also saw into the man's heart, and he saw the disease, the problem that plagues all of us. And he looked at the crowd, and he looked at this man, and he thanked God for the opportunity to show himself. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Your sins are forgiven you. Why did Jesus think that this guy wanted anything to do with his sins being forgiven? Because in the verse before it says, he saw their faith. Not just the faith of the four friends carrying the man. The faith of the man. He wasn't there without his permission. The friend said, "Hey, we're thinking about taking you to Jesus. What do you think?" "Yeah, let's go. I agree with you. He is the only hope. He is the only help. He is the only way. There's nothing else. No doctors, no medicine. No amount of time is going to fix this. Let's go." And his faith kept him on that pallet when they were carrying him up the stairs. He's bouncing around. They put him on the roof. He might have looked over and said, "Oh, that looks a long way down. But I need to be with Jesus. I need to get in front of Jesus. He is the only hope." Seeing their faith. This verse was read today in breaking of bread this morning. Jesus notices faith. You want to get Jesus' attention? Faith. Have faith in him. He notices that. And he's so tender and so compassionate and so caring about it that even a bruised reed, speaking of faith, he will not break. A dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish, but he will faithfully bring forth justice. Have you ever played with fire? Played with a candle? And sometimes that little flame is just so tiny, and you wonder if it's going to survive. And there might be a little breeze. Somebody opens a door, and the wind and the air moves, and you put your hands around it because you know it's not big enough to burn you. It's not even that big of a flame. And you cup your hands around it. And then you see, oh, there's too much wax on the wick. And you take a little knife and you cut away a little. And you nourish that little flame, that little flicker. And it grows a little bit. And it grows a little bit. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. You know, sometimes people hear the gospel, they hear what they need to hear from the Word of God, and they're paralyzed. We think the Lord is speaking and we don't know what to do. What's the next step? How will it work? Will I be a hypocrite? Do I have enough faith? And they lie there without hope. They see Jesus. They see the answer. They understand the problem. They know what the solution is. And if they hold back, "I'm afraid. I don't know what to do. I don't have enough faith." And Jesus is trying to cut away the wax. He wants to enfold that flickering flame of faith and see it grow. "Believe me." Jesus says over and over. Will he accept me? Jesus promised, to him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Will he love me? Jesus, in Ephesians 3, talks about that the love that he has for us is going to take so long to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God. That's how much he loves you. Will I be safe? Will I be sure of eternity? John 10 says, Jesus says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Yes. Yes, you will be safe. Yes, he will love you. Yes, you are secure. Yes, follow me. Your sins are forgiven. What a pronouncement. Faith, even the smallest faith, leads to forgiveness. Free from the punishment for crime. It means that the debt is canceled and it restores a desirable relationship. Some in the crowd, they wonder, wait, what about the paralysis? What about, the preaching is good, forgiveness is nice, but what about, he's still on his bed. What about that, Jesus? Don't you want to impress us? Jesus wants the most important problem to be solved, and that is the separation between man and God. And that is always his first priority. It takes precedent even over crippling physical conditions. That is more important. Your sins are forgiven. There's no wishy-washiness here. It's absolute. It's a pronunciation based on the authority of God. Your sins are forgiven. Your heart is now clean. It is as if Jesus is saying, I declare before God that your sins are forgiven, that there is no penalty required of you. It will be based on my own death on the cross in a couple of years from now. But your sins are forgiven you. And he addressed the greatest need. That's the greatest need. We think the greatest need today is climate change or political change or social change or economic change or spare change. We need a change of pace. We need a change of scenery, a change of job. If I change my spouse or my house or my car or move to the countryside, everything will be better, right? What we do is we run from the fundamental problem of sin. You know, Jesus understands that you have problems. And we hear sometimes from various people that you come to Jesus and he will solve all your problems. Jesus didn't die on the cross because you have problems. He died on the cross because you have sin. And that the only way for that sin to be dealt with is by coming to the cross where Jesus died for those sins. If you can't see that, if you're unwilling to accept that, then you are lost. And there is no hope for you. Eternity without God. But if you would accept the message that Jesus brings this morning, there is hope. There is great hope. There's more than hope. There's healing. There's forgiveness. The scribes and the Pharisees, though, began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" And they began to And they began to reason. You know, these guys, they had problems. They refused to believe Jesus. Jesus said later on, he answered them. They asked him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" In John 10, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Come on, just say it. Are you the Christ?" And Jesus answered, "I told you and you didn't believe me. I told you. My works speak of who I am. And you didn't believe me." They refused to believe. Who is this man? They didn't even recognize him. Blasphemies. Blasphemy is a great disrespect for a sacred person. And they felt that he was disrespecting who they thought God was. Leviticus 24 says, "Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him." And they looked at that verse and they said, "Yum, yum, yum. Brothers, get the rocks. This guy's speaking blasphemies." And they thought he was a heretic. A heretic is one whose belief is different from the established belief of the larger group. But Jesus was no heretic. Why is it only that God alone can forgive sins? Because he's the one who was offended. Because he's the one who created everything as we know it. He's the one who established the law. He is the one who established the penalty. He established the standard by which holiness is. The standard that is based on his own holy, perfect, pure character. And anything below that standard does not meet the level of holiness needed to be in his presence. That's why only God can forgive sins. Jesus is aware of their reasonings. Class, pay attention. God knows your thoughts. You should all sit up straight and think right now, because God knows what we're thinking. Do you know when that's really important? Is when you're by yourself. When you're alone. When the computer or the TV calls out. When the old desires and fantasies call out. God knows your thoughts. Aware of their reasoning. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Because they were in a very different place than the paralytic was. The paralytic looked up to Jesus and sought healing and mercy. The Pharisees looked down on Jesus and sought for a way to condemn him. Those are the two sides in life. What side are you on? And so, which is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven? Or get up and walk? It's easy to say both. I could say, Anne-Marie, get up and walk. I could also say, Anne-Marie, your sins are forgiven. I could say the words. The question is, do I have the power to back them up? Jesus has the power to do both. And so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." You know the Son of Man? The Son of Man has authority. The Son of Man is a title that references Jesus' perfect humanity. He is man according to God, without sin and without a sin nature, to whom is given the headship over all mankind, as described in 1 Corinthians 15. It says that the last Adam, who is a giving spirit, is describing Jesus. And again in verse 22, all who are in Christ are made alive. Paul tells the Colossians, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the perfect man in order to provide salvation for anyone willing to put their faith in him. And this perfect man will suffer and bleed and die on a Roman cross, even for the accusers standing before him or sitting before him. He has the authority to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Now, thankfully, this man obeyed. This man obeyed. The healing took place. And can you see it? That man, stretched out for such a long period of time, the joints are stiff. They haven't moved. Who knows if he had been wearing the same clothes? He got up. He walked. I can imagine that he heard those words from Jesus and he felt the strength just sizzle through his bones and through his muscles. And he started moving his arms and he moved his legs and he said, it works. And he got up and, okay, Jesus, and he picked up the stretcher or the rolled up his bed, whatever it was, and he put it on his back. And he's saying, praise God, look at this, I can roll up my bed. Praise God, I can walk out the door just like he told me to. Praise God, I can go home. I can hug my children. I can care for my family. I can get a job. I can interact with society. See, the paralysis is just like sin. Sin cuts you off. The nervous system cuts off the paralytic from being able to interact with the world around him. Sin cuts us off from being able to interact with God. And now he is able to interact with the world around him. Look! Look what I can do! Have you ever thank God for being able to walk. Thank God for being able to raise your hands. Some can't do that. Oh, but if we have that ability, if we have that gift, we should be thankful. Immediately. That's how it is with the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, I forgive you, your sins are forgiven, that's it, that's done. Instantaneously. And you know, as a believer, if you have sin in your heart and you need to bring it to Jesus, we have the promise in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. How long does it take? That long. Immediately. He got up before them. He picked up his stretcher. He went home. Obedience is the true sign of a forgiven soul. The soul that says, I want the forgiveness of Jesus. Oh Lord, forgive me. And then continues the way they were going. There's at least a question mark there. There's a question mark on the lepers, the healed lepers' testimony. There's no question mark on this paralytic. Jesus told him what to do. He did exactly what he did right now. I don't think he really wanted to leave that meeting. But he did. Because Jesus told him to. And he went out and he was glorifying God in his restored body each step of the way. And you know that's the way it is for a new believer, a person who is well conscious of his sin and the problem between him and God and the guilt that it carries. And he comes to the cross of Jesus. He looks, he sees Jesus dying for him and now resurrected in glory, inviting him into this wonderful family, this wonderful kingdom of love. And he senses now he's forgiven and the sin is done away. The condemnation is done away. He can walk freely before God. Oh! Many of us remember that. What a relief! I was lost and now I am found. I was wandering, now I have purpose. I didn't know God and now He loves me. And they were all struck with astonishment. Astonishment began glorifying God. When we hear of salvation, we all rejoice, don't we? Wow, that's so good. He got saved. Do you know what it takes to move a heart from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? From being a sinner to being saved? Do you know what it takes? It takes the death of God and His resurrection. That's what it takes. It is otherwise impossible. And so when somebody moves from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, wow! We should throw parties. And all heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Can you imagine that party? But they were also filled with fear. Once things might have settled down, they said, what are we dealing with here? Who is this guy? I mean, that was heavy. That was, you know what that was? That was powerful. That was powerful. We have seen remarkable things today. That's the understatement, I think, of the chapter. We have seen remarkable things today. We saw a man stake his claim to deity by doing what only God can do, forgive sins. And he backed it up with a display of supernatural power, the likes of which nobody has ever seen. And he did it with overwhelming compassion. What have you seen today? What have you seen today? We've seen two stories with men with damage to their nervous systems, which affected how they were able to interact with the physical world around them. They were cut off, or they were deteriorating. And it shows that in the same way, we are unable to interact with our Creator without a Savior who can save us from our sins. Sin is the great problem. Jesus dying on the cross is the great solution. The leper shows us how God sees sin as it destroys our lives and cuts us off from God without hope of ever connecting with Him. Slowly deteriorating. That's what sin does. Grinding our heart into pieces. Grinding our life. Destroying everything we touch. The paralytic shows us how we are completely helpless to do anything about it. As sin racks our lives and we wonder if we could ever get right with God and we realize we're helpless. Just helpless to do anything other than to be brought to Jesus and have put our faith in Him. He's the great physician. Only He can bring that healing of forgiveness to a lost sinner like me. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank You for these stories. Help us, Lord, to apply what You've taught us. Help us to see sin as You see sin. Lord, help us to run to You, be carried to You, however we can get to You, Lord, whatever it takes. Lord, we want to make that effort. We want to be before You. And if there's sin amongst us, we pray, Lord, convict us, bring us to that point of repentance. And Lord, we pray, wipe us clean, forgive us, so that we might walk in purity before You. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.